Sermon text today is Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 40. We'll be reading from the end of the famous Hall of Faith. Beginning with verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, today as we learn about your servant Pierre Verret, one of whom the world was not worthy, we pray that as you promised that you will honor those who honor you, we ask that we would do that today and be inspired by the example that he set before us, as so many other faithful in times past did as well. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, those who have been here at Christ Covenant for any time are aware that typically on Reformation Sunday, I break from whatever book or topic I'm currently preaching on to do a historical sermon on one of the Protestant reformers. And I do this with the intention of reminding us of our Reformed heritage and of the blessings that we possess today because of the faithfulness and sacrifices of our spiritual ancestors. And as a result, once again this year, I won't be expounding our sermon text for today, but instead I'm simply borrowing a principle that we see illustrated in it by how the author of Hebrews encourages his readers to be faithful and to persevere amidst trials by reminding them of how the great heroes of the faith in Old Testament times persevered in the faith and endured hardships by faith. An interesting thing about this is that most theologians believe the author appeals to examples outside of the pages of Scripture by alluding to people who live between the time of the Testaments. We see this especially in verse 35, when he speaks of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Most scholars believe the reference there is not to some Old Testament figure, but to the Maccabees, who resisted the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in the centuries before Christ, with the result that their lives could also serve as examples to encourage the faithful to be courageous in their own time. So given that fact and following the example of the author of Hebrews, today I want to tell you about a man from the Reformation period whose life and ministry I believe are inspirational and deserving of our admiration and our imitation. I'm talking today about the Swiss Protestant reformer Pierre Viret, whose name is unfortunately not known today as well as it should be. You know, Viret's been on my radar for some time as a person I want you as a congregation to know about, but for one reason or another, I decided to go in a different direction in years past. But I hope to correct that today by telling you about this important but sadly all too forgotten reformer. To explain why I say Pierre Viret is largely forgotten today, I want to tell you about his story and how he figured in the time he lived, and then relate that to how little is known of him today by comparison. And as I do that, I think you'll understand by the end why I say Viret has been forgotten, and why it's nevertheless important that we revive the memory of his name, both for present and for future generations. So, with that in mind, let me tell you today about the Swiss theologian, evangelist, apologist, and Protestant reformer, Pierre Viret. Pierre Viret was born in 1511, just 2 years after the birth of John Calvin, with whom his life would be forever entwined. He was born in the village of Orbe. It doesn't exist anymore. I think I'm pronouncing it right. But he's born in the village of Orbe near Lausanne in what is now the canton of Vaud in French-speaking Switzerland. Pierre was one of three sons born to a cloth dresser and tailor whose family were pious Roman Catholics. Though his father was a tradesman, Pierre took no interest in his father's craft. Even at a young age, his thoughts always seemed to be turned upward. He later remarked about his youth. He says, "I was naturally given to religion, of which, however, I was then ignorant. I was preparing myself for heaven, seeing that it was the way of salvation." For that reason, at a very young age, Pierre devoted himself to his studies. After parochial school at the age of 16, with his father's blessing, he went to Paris to further his education with a view toward entering the priesthood. And there he followed in the strenuous academic discipline of Montague College in Paris, about the time when the then unknown John Calvin was just leaving the school, and Ignatius of Loyola, the eventual founder of the Jesuit order, was enrolling. While at college, Viret quickly distinguished himself by his love of study. But by this time, the teachings of Luther, which first ignited the Reformation by then 10 years prior, were flourishing at the university. And amidst watching French Protestants, Huguenots as they were called, being burned at the stake, Viret came to see the deadly errors of the medieval church of his day, about the same time John Calvin did. Like other reformers, Viret had a difficulty renouncing the Catholicism of his youth, but his conscience continuously obliged him to seek the truth at any cost. And so, after a very painful struggle, he eventually embraced the Protestant cause. Throughout it all, he struggled and prayed until at last he came to realize that authority must come from the words of Christ upon which the church is built, rather than the other way around. He said of his struggles, he said, "Rome asserts that antiquity is truth. But what is there older in the world than lies, rebellion, murder, extortion, impurity, idolatry, and all kinds of wickedness and abomination? To follow the doctrine of Cain and of Sodom is verily to follow, O doctrine. But virtue, truth, holiness, innocence, And you, O God, which are the father of them all, are older still. When Verae was confronted by the challenges of the fathers, the old doctors of the church, and the testimony of the saints, he resolved, he said, no, I will not believe because of Tertullian or Cyprian or Origen or Chrysostom or Peter Lombard or Thomas Aquinas, not even because of Erasmus or Luther. If I did so, I should be the disciple of men. I will believe only Jesus Christ, my shepherd. Well, not long after his conversion, persecution engulfed Protestants in Paris, forcing Verae to leave and return to Orbe in Switzerland. But upon his return, he found the flames of the Reformation he had encountered in Paris had consumed his hometown as well. William Farrell, please remember that name, the traveling evangelist largely responsible for the division in his hometown, urged the young Verae to become a minister of the gospel and to preach the Reformation in his native village. First, Verae hesitated, but seeing so many of the people that he loved in his community chained in superstition and bondage, changed his mind. He said, since the Lord has brought me out, I cannot forget those who are within. Among those who concerned Verae the most were his father and mother, who were not as convinced of the new faith Pierre had embraced while at college. As a result, he began to pray earnestly for his parents, to show them increased respect, to read them passages of scripture in their native tongue, and to tell them of Jesus and his sufficiency. In time, Verae's parents were as attracted by his conduct as much as by his words, until the faith he professed took hold in their hearts as well. Later, Verae was able to save his parents' conversion. He said, I have much occasion to give thanks to God in that it has pleased him to make use of me to bring my father and mother to the knowledge of the Son of God. If he had made my ministry of no other use, I should have had good cause to bless him. God's providence, however, Verae would bring many more than just his parents to saving faith. Because of his outstanding gifts as an orator, his entire village gave a hearing to the Reformation. But once more, it was his conduct as much as his words that won the hearts of his townsfolk. Whereas William Farrell had been ardent, had been bold, and almost rash at times, everyone said of Verae that there was a grace about him that, while firm, was touching. And the result was that though he had been charged as a heretic, he was so inoffensive in his preaching that nobody would believe it. Speaking of one of the sermons, one of his sermons to the people of his village, a Huguenot biographer J.H. Merle d'Aubigny said of Verae, he said, his sermon was accompanied by so much unction, so much learning. His language was so persuasive, his eloquence so searching and penetrating, that even the most worldly men were attracted by his discourse and hung, as it were, upon his lips. The proverb, no man is a prophet in his own country, was not exemplified in Verae's case. Largely because of his mannerism and reputation, Verae even won the respect oftentimes of his enemies in the Roman Catholic Church. Though he could be combative if need be, he endeavored as much as possible to be inoffensive in his conduct and his language. And as a result, throughout his ministry, he was often called upon to settle disputes between Catholics and Protestants, so that in time he became known as the title of your sermon today says, the angel of the Reformation. Meanwhile, others referred to him as the smile of the Reformation. Because of Verae's popularity, invitations to preach came pouring in from everywhere, thus leading him to engage in a growing itinerant ministry all over French-speaking Europe. One occasion, in the abbey town of Payern, some 30 miles north of Lausanne, an irate monk violently attempted to refute his preaching, not by debate, but by running him through with a sword in his back. Sometime later, Veret came to Geneva to join William Farrell in bringing the Reformed faith to that city. There again, an attempt was made on his life in the form of a poisoned soup, which, though it didn't kill him, nonetheless, it left him with ruined health for the rest of his life. But as providence would have it, the city of Geneva would be the place where Veret first made his lasting mark. Though inhabitants of the city had decided to cast off the rule of the Catholic Duke of Savoy, they had hardly embraced the Protestant faith for themselves. But the people's resistance to their Catholic ruler was nevertheless used by God to open the region to the preaching of the gospel. So he and William Farrell began a preaching. First, progress was slow. Geneva was a notoriously pleasure-loving town. But one evening in July of 1536, a young scholar by the name of John Calvin entered the town in disguise with the intention of staying only one night before making his way to Strasbourg, where he would live the life of a scholar. Unfortunately for Calvin, though, his reputation for being the author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the book that had by that time become the handbook of the Reformation, had preceded him. When William Farrell learned that Calvin was in the city, he urged Veret to go with him to persuade Calvin to remain and help them in their reform efforts in Geneva. Farrell would not take no for an answer. Though it was the last thing he wanted to do, Calvin agreed to stay in Geneva, where he would eventually become the leader of the reform effort there. In October of that same year, the leaders of the city finally called for a disputation, a debate between the Protestant scholars, now Farrell, Veret, and Calvin, and Roman Catholic apologists. Because of his superior rhetorical skills, Veret, with the help of Farrell, and to a lesser but decisive extent, Calvin, bore the brunt of the debate. The result was a convincing win for the Protestants, who persuaded the leaders and townspeople of the truth of the Protestant cause. So with the church at Geneva in the hands of Calvin alongside Farrell, Veret left the city to consolidate the Reformation in Lausanne. There, his ministry flourished once more when the entire city became overwhelmingly reformed under his leadership. Perhaps more importantly, during this time, he founded, supervised, and taught at the First Reformed Academy in Lausanne. The academy grew and flourished, and in its heyday had about 1,000 students. Two of the academy students, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, later went on to write the Heidelberg Catechism, and another, Guy Debray, later wrote the Belgic Confession of Faith, both of which are still used in Reformed churches to this day. Another famous alumni, Theodore Beza, Calvin's eventual successor, was the principal at the academy. Meanwhile, back in Geneva, Calvin ran into problems with civil authorities and some of the people who turned out were not as prepared to make changes as quickly as Calvin wanted. Eventually, issues came to a head when in 1538, new officials were elected to the Geneva City Council and took control of the city, and they wasted no time in expelling Calvin and Farrell from the city. For Calvin, the expulsion was a great relief because it relieved him of his pastoral burdens, which allowed him to be about his studies as he had first intended before coming to Geneva. But as it turned out, Calvin's exile would be short-lived. Eventually, chaos took over Geneva, leading the city fathers to think maybe Calvin and Farrell weren't so bad after all. And so on May 1st, 1541, city council rescinded the ban on Calvin, and they urged him to return. Calvin had no interest. He was finally happy in Strasbourg. By that time, he was married to the widow Idalette de Bure. He was free to study and to write as he had always hoped. How were they going to get Calvin back? Well, to persuade him, Geneva city officials, they turned to Calvin's old friend, Beret, who had been called to Geneva after Calvin's banishment, to reach out to him. They thought, surely, if anyone could persuade Calvin, it would be the general Beret. Writing to Calvin, Beret described the transformation of the city and the people's willingness to receive the Reformation. And it was uncharacteristic of him, but he even threatened God's judgment upon Calvin if he resisted. Still, Calvin refused. First, he soundly rejected Beret's offer to return. Writing to Beret on May 9, 1541, Calvin said this, "I had to laugh at that part of the letter where you show yourself so concerned for my health. Would I prosper in Geneva of all places? Why not rather be crucified right now? It was more than enough to have perished there once. Why would I want to be racked with that torture again? Therefore, my Beret, if you want the best for me, forget about that idea." Despite his protestations, however, Beret eventually succeeded in persuading Calvin to return to Geneva. Then upon Calvin's return, Beret's plan was to return to Lausanne, where his presence was by then sorely needed. But Calvin would not hear of his leaving. 3 days after his return, Calvin told Farrell, he says, "I have also kept Beret with me, whom I absolutely would not allow to be taken away from me." He explained to Farrell, "If Beret leaves me, I am completely finished. I will not be able to keep this church alive. Therefore, I hope you and others will forgive me if I move every stone to ensure that I am not deprived of him." The fact that Calvin, who was not given to emotional outbursts, spoke this way about Beret tells a whole lot about how much he depended on him. Eventually, Beret did return to Lausanne to continue his work at the academy. But Beret's assistance to Calvin at one of the most difficult times of his life was never forgotten. During their 10 months together in Geneva, Calvin and Beret's friendship deepened to the point where Beret replaced Farrell as Calvin's closest confidant in the years that followed. Over the course of time, the friendship between the two men was strengthened, as Beret was often called to Geneva to mediate conflicts between Calvin and dissenters. Since Beret's peacekeeping skills were well known, Calvin often called upon his old friend to come to his aid throughout his turbulent ministry. On one such occasion, Calvin begged Beret's aid, exclaiming, he says, "Those who wish to quiet the affair without tumult hope that you will be the providential peacemaker. The opposing faction themselves want you." As always, Beret was more than happy to help his old friend. The bond of their friendship was further increased through calamity. 1545, a plague broke out, which took the life of Beret's wife, two daughters, and a son, if you can imagine. Upon hearing of Beret's loss, Calvin begged him to come to Geneva during his time of grief. Writing to his friend, Calvin told Beret, he said, "Come to distract yourself, not only from your sorrow, but also from all your troubles. You need not fear that I will impose any work on you. I will take care that you enjoy your own pleasure and tranquility. And if anyone bothers you, I will deal with them." Not long after, Calvin personally took it upon himself to find a suitable helpmeet for his stricken friend. I never thought of John Calvin as a matchmaker, but turns out he appointed himself as matchmaker. He traveled far and near and searched for the ideal wife for his dear friend. After several ill-fated attempts, the right woman was finally discovered, and Calvin assisted him at the wedding. Meanwhile, the wives of the two men became close friends as Calvin's wife, Idalette, assisted in the birth of their children, and the Calvins together were appointed as the children's godparents. Eventually, the two men's ministry would again overlap. While Calvin labored at Geneva, Verrey continued his work at Lausanne. This continued until a confrontation occurred between Verrey and the political leaders of the city. The leaders of Lausanne wanted to keep tight controls on the church, but Verrey rightly insisted that the church must be free to exercise its ecclesiastical discipline independent of civil authority. When finally tensions reached a climax, civil authorities of the region demanded total submission of the pastors or else face immediate resignation and exile. Verrey stood firmly against their demands until he was deposed on January the 20th, 1559. In response, the professors of the academy and a number of the preachers resigned. With the result, Verrey and his faculty, together with about 1,000 parishioners, left their homes, everything, in Lausanne for Geneva. Something many don't know is that Verrey's Lausanne Academy was in large part the model for the Geneva Academy founded by Calvin, which John Knox described as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. Back in Geneva, Verrey was quickly accepted by the people of the city. I quote from one of his historians, "They immediately elected him as a minister of the Genevan church and assigned him a salary of 800 florins plus 12 strikes of corn and 2 casks of wine a year." Just saying, if you think of, you know. The council also provided him a sizable house, which Calvin noted was bigger and better furnished than his own. Not only that, his sermons were more popular than those of Calvin and better attended. Still, there was no rivalry between the two men. Each appreciated the different gifts of the other and their mutual need for one another. In fact, Calvin, Farrell, and Verrey became known as the Swiss Triumvirate. And it was said that if the ardent Farrell was the St. Peter of Geneva, the mighty Calvin was the St. Paul, then the gentle Verrey was the St. John of the Swiss Reformation. At last, health concerns in the mission field caused Verrey to request a leave of absence to Geneva to visit the land of his beloved Huguenot brethren. Invitations poured in from all over France. Throughout this time, Verrey wrote continuously, often on par with Calvin, though most of his books remain untranslated in English. Meanwhile, he maintained correspondence with other leaders of the Reformation. He continued to preach, sometimes converting whole towns to the gospel. And as always, he mediated conflicts as the peacemaker of the Reformation. In the midst of it all, despite his own ill health, Verrey ministered to victims of the plague, which eventually took the life of his second wife and 2 more daughters. Time Verrey's success in leading the Protestant cause led to his expulsion from the Kingdom of France, causing him to flee to Navarre, the semi-autonomous kingdom in what is now southwestern France. There he was befriended by, some of y'all might remember the name, Jeanne d'Albret, the staunchly Protestant queen of Navarre and mother of the future Henry IV of France. The queen quickly made Verrey one of her chief advisors and superintendent of the academy she established in her realm. Finally, in 1517, at the age of 60, Verrey was called upon to lead the National Assembly of Huguenots, as he had done before. But by this time, his ill health had caught up with him, and Verrey died before he could preside over the assembly. Upon his death, the Queen of Navarre, Jeanne d'Albret, wrote of Verrey, "Among the great losses I have suffered during and since the last wars, I count the most grievous to be that of Monsieur Pierre Verrey, whom God has now taken to himself." Meanwhile, a magistrate of Lausanne wrote in a letter to Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, "I have learned from a source that cannot be doubted the death or rather the glorious passage to immortality of that pious man Barrae, whom I loved and have wept with all the tenderness of my soul, weeping not for the liberation of our brother from the miseries of this life, but on account of the church, thus deprived of so great a servant. Lastly, I leave you with the words of Theodore Beza, found on the inside of the cover of your order of worship, in hopes that today you too might give thanks for this forgotten reformer, whom the Lord Jesus used so mighty long ago to establish and further the gospel that we to this day still proclaim. I see his body beaten, fraught with suffering and age, recipient of poison, wounds, and all man's deadly rage. I see the power of the Lord, his noble mysteries, and in great silence I submit myself to his decrees. I read the precious writings full of wisdom without end that you, my dearest Barrae, in that dreadful prison pen. I see the goodness of your judgment and your conscience clear, and know that truly God resides within your mansion here. I know Christ watches over his church with gentle, loving care. For seeing it half dead, engulfed in flame, in great despair, he lights a fire in men's souls within that dreadful heat, inflaming hearts and lightening minds to make his church complete. If all the folly of the world rejects his sacred way, demanding from us some new sign, some miracle today, our gentle Barrae will provide a witness with each breath. He spoke to them in life, and he's speaking still in death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess today that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and that today, when we join together around your thrones with the spirits of just men made perfect, that we are in the company once more of Pierre Barrae and so many others whose names have been forgotten, but nevertheless, who through their sacrifice and their work provided the blessings that we today receive. Lord, may we be faithful in our time as they were in theirs. Grant this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.